I suppose sheer expediency, where he marries her in order to get her money, or she marries him in order to get his name, or they marry in order to be able to do something just in the name of money or standing. And we hate this thing. Sheer expediency, political, maybe, social, maybe, economic, maybe. But we decry this as being least noble of all reasons for marriage. Let's step up the rung one ladder, love, where a husband and wife love each other. And we say this is ideal. A couple growing old, gray-haired in love. This is an ideal. But I submit to you that even this can become rotten someplace when you see a husband and wife who so love each other they just can't stand to have any brats around. I'm not talking about those who can't have children. I'm talking about those who are just so selfish with their love they just don't want to be bothered. Let's step up one rung higher on the ladder, where parent-children love is the ideal. Where children love parents, parents love children, and that this is an ideal. I see many Christian couples who conceive of this as being the most noble purpose, the summum bonum of Christian love. To love those children, and everything in the family revolves around those children. And I don't mean that the children are necessarily spoiled and get everything just that they want. They may be disciplined. But nevertheless, all the plans, long and short range, in one way or another, are made to revolve around these children. They realize that they sit on a little throne up here. That this is the ideal of Christian home and marriage. Let me suggest something more than this. That God intended that there should be a greater ministry, a greater object even than this, insofar as a Christian home and a Christian family is concerned. Now, before we go on to that, I'd point out that in Proverbs 31, God has described many of the economic advantages of married life. And he was not ignoring this fact that two people, I don't say should be able to live together more cheaply than one, but that two people who are united in purpose can do more economically than one can, or should be able to. That there are economic advantages to marriage. God admits this. In fact, he proposes this. He advises this. He recommends it in Proverbs 31. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, God has described husband-wife love as an ideal of love that explains or illustrates the love between Christ and the church. And he didn't decry husband-wife love. He lifted it by using this kind of an illustration for it. And so I don't mean by anything I say here to minimize the importance of that. In Exodus 20, God commanded children to honor their parents, and parents by the same token to be honorable or able to be honored. And so we know that God's interested in all these things insofar as Christian marriage is concerned. Economic advantage, husband-wife love, parent-children love. These are features of Christian marriage. But in Christian marriage, I submit to you that there needs to be something more than this. And I believe that Paul is explaining that something more to us right here in the book of Philemon. I'd like to ask that you turn with me to that book now. And we're going to look into it very rapidly and open that in the closing minutes here. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and our fellow laborer. Paul is writing to three people here. Philemon, and that in the Greek is in the masculine. Apphia, in the second verse there, that is in the feminine. Archippus is also in the masculine. And then he refers to the church in thy house, down there in verse 2. And if you have two men and a woman living together in the same house, what's the ordinary relationship that you would find? A daddy and a mother and a son. This is the ordinary relationship. And Paul goes on to speak very graciously to them there. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Apparently, They had a church in their house, and they were showing love towards all the saints, as well as toward the Lord Jesus. It was an unusual family there. Then Paul tells them what his prayer for them is in verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Let's read that together. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul desires, the communication of their faith. And then he goes on to say, we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. He says, it's a good thing that we hear of you. You're encouraging the saints and the other Christians. Wherefore, in verse 8, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. Now this is a letter, so far as I know, the only letter in the New Testament that is being written to a family. A father and a mother and a son. I think there's ample reason for believing this. As we go on over here, we see more of it. And wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ, I might pull my rank on you, Philemon, and order you to do something. I think Paul had some spiritual rank on Philemon. There'd be very few of us that Paul didn't have some spiritual rank on. He says, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. I won't command you, I'll just beseech you. I beseech thee, for love's sake, being such an one as Paul, the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philemon, do you know where I am? As an old man, I'm over here in jail in Rome. And you know why I'm in jail, Rome? Because of my testimony to Jesus Christ. And Paul pulls out all the stops. He makes no exceptions. He does everything in his power to get Philemon to do something for him here. He's pulling on his feelings. He says, Philemon, do you see me sitting over here in jail as an old man now, prisoner of Jesus Christ? I have a thing I want to ask you to do for me, Philemon, please. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Onesimus. A man that I've begotten in my bonds. He's become a Christian here in jail with me. I've begotten him in my bonds. And Philemon, I know you knew this man, Onesimus, before. You had some associations with him before. Verse 11, they weren't very pleasant. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. A real play on words here. The word Onesimus means profitable. And so what Paul is saying to Philemon is, now I know that you had this Mr. Profitable working for you, and that in time past he was unprofitable, but now he's become profitable. Something's happened to him, and now he is profitable. Whom I have sent again, Philemon, in verse 12, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. Philemon, I love this man in the Lord now, and I want you to take him back again. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Philemon, I'd like to have kept this man Onesimus with me to minister to me. In thy stead, I don't know what you could have done for me if you had been here with me. But you're not here with me, are you, Philemon? You're not here with me. I'd like to have kept this man here with me, that in thy, he could have done everything you could have done for me. I'd like to have kept him as the kind of a man he is now. But in verse 14, without thy mind would I do nothing. I wouldn't keep him because then you'd have had to do me a favor, and I didn't want you to have to do me a favor. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Phil, why was it that this boy had to leave your home in order to come over here to Rome, to jail, to find Jesus Christ? Perhaps he departed for a season in order that you might be able to receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, because now he's your servant not only in the flesh, but he's your brother in the Lord. I'm sending him back to you now as a Christian, Philemon. And if thou count me, in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, Phil, receive him as myself. And Phil, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, you put that on my bill. I, Paul, have written it, and with mine own hand, here's my signature, and I'll pay it. Albeit I do not say unto thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Phil, how much is it that you owe me? I think Philemon owed his salvation, the Apostle Paul. And Paul's calling his attention to that. He says, now I'm not going to order you to do something, Phil, but I sure do beseech you in love to do something for me. And the thing I want you to do is take this man Onesimus in. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. In verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience. Paul slipped a little bit. He says, I'm not going to command you to do this. But here he says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging. It's not that I'm going to come around and check up on you just to see what you've done, but I trust that through your prayers, Phil, I shall be given unto you. And of course, when I come, then I'll know what you've done. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, and Marcus, and Aristarchus, and Demas, and Lucas, my fellow laborers. And these other fellows are all going to be standing around watching too to see what you're doing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. It was Renan, the French skeptic, who called this letter a perfect little masterpiece in the art of letter writing. And as you analyze this, every ounce of Paul's whole being is driven at one particular point. He wants Philemon to open his home and take this good-for-nothing servant back into it. And I imagine Philemon had all kinds of reasons for not doing that. I imagine we could hear him, we got down to that word Onesimus, and there was a kind of an explosion there. I don't know how it was that that servant got over into the jail in Rome. But I know this, in those days all roads led to Rome. And servants didn't get free. And when they did get free, something unusual had happened. And I think this one was a kind of servant that had chewed gum and broken dishes, and he stole the family silverware and headed for Rome. And he got to Rome and they caught him and they threw him in jail, and there was his old pastor from back home. And now he hit bottom. And he was ready to listen. He was ready to listen. For the first time in his life, he was ready to listen. And Paul presented the gospel again, and he became a Christian. And I think that Onesimus was probably wanting to go back home to show the folks. And Paul was wanting him to, but he knew that there was going to have to be a lot of groundwork laid here. And so he pulls out all the stops in trying to get Philemon to open his home. I think we can hear... Philemon just sort of blow his stack, and after he had come along, say, now simmer down, read the rest of the letter. I know he's going to ask us to do something with Onesimus, but wait a minute. And Philemon would say, but I've got a teenage son in my home. I don't want that kind of trash here. But Paul, and it's Paul who's doing this. He's writing a letter here. And Martin Luther got at the theological significance of this pretty directly when he said, we are all the Lord's Onesimi. If you want to know what he means, take your own first name and move it far enough to the left that you can get the word Onesimus between it and your last name. In my case, it'd be Roy Onesimus Blackwood. We're all servants of God. And we haven't been profitable servants in any sense of the word. We've been stealing. I know it was Eve that stole that apple, but we've been doing our own stealing as we went along too. We've been stealing from God, unprofitable in every sense. And it required that same kind of conversion to make us profitable in God's eyes that it required to make this man Onesimus profitable. And here's the punchline insofar as our homes are concerned. If unprofitable as we have been in God's eyes, he could open his long home in heaven for us, then what right do you and I have to close the doors of our home to other people down here on earth? The souls around in our community who need to hear about Jesus Christ, And the way in which God can use your home today in speaking for Himself, not only to your own children, but to those around you. And that this then, and that God has put one whole book into the Bible to emphasize this point. And He's saying to every one of us tonight, won't you open your home and bring other people? That this is His reason for bringing homes into existence. Not just in order that the children might be born on earth, but in order that there might be a Christian witness. In order that there might be a Christian witness, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Where is it that we're able to communicate the faith best? We can tell other people about our faith. We can teach other people about our faith. We can even show other people about our faith. But where is it we actually live that faith? And the rough edges become apparent most soon, most rapidly. That's in our home. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And there's so many things about the home that lend themselves to this objective. When God set out in the first place, or when Christ set out in the first place to organize, and it was Christ who brought homes into existence, Christ who organized Adam and Eve into a family relationship and established them in a home, and He did it in such a way that it would illustrate a spiritual principle. Fathers, you represent God to your children, and you build into those children a father image, and you, those of you who are faithful fathers, your children will, it'll be so much easier for them to understand about the Father which is in heaven. And those of you who are unfaithful fathers, your children are going to have an awful lot to unlearn before they can really begin to understand about the Father which is in heaven. And you mothers, you represent the place image. You build a place image. You're the place from whence that baby came. And when she stubs her toe, she always runs back and wants to be petted. And you're the place. And those of you who are faithful to your children, it'll be so much easier for those children to understand about heaven, the place where God is. And those of you who are unfaithful, your children are going to have an awful lot to unlearn. And I use that advisedly. Awful lot. It'll be filled with awe, the lot that they'll have to unlearn before they can really begin to learn about heaven. And the discipline image, this is the place where we teach obedience. And J. Edgar Hoover has said so many things about how important it is that children learn obedience in terms of their parents, so that when they go on out, they recognize authority when they see it and hear it. And God designed the home not just to bring children into existence, but that these things might also be taught to others. An Onesimus, a man who's unprofitable, but he can become profitable through conversion. And when two daddies and two mothers sit down across the kitchen table and a cup of coffee to present Jesus Christ one to the other, there are so many of these things about the home that lend themselves to the explanation of the gospel message. So many things that can, and God used the home. Adam and Eve, this was a family. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and this was a family. And all down through history, it was a family that God used to promote His work on the face of the earth. Jesus Christ was born into the world through a family. The early church began it. They didn't have the Jews. They weren't allowed to worship in their buildings. And so they began worshiping in family units. That's why God wrote this letter to families. He says you have an object that's more important even than just bringing your own children into the world. That you can show the love of Christ. Communicate the faith within the family set. And where has the church always gone in times of persecution when she's had to go underground? In times of the Reformation, and since then, behind the iron curtain, behind the bamboo curtain, and in the world all over today, where is it that the church is finding the real spark of vital life?
I talked with members of the Graham team out at the Los Angeles Crusade a few years ago, two years ago when I was working with them there. And I asked them this because this was beginning to dawn on me more and more, and we were beginning our work in Indianapolis, and I was wondering how can the family be brought into this? And I knew that it had to be some way because of this and because of some of our other experiences. And they said, all over the world we find men and women getting together in families or in small units in a home to study the Word of God. In this give and take relationship, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. I'm a minister, and I pray that I'll never decry or derogate the importance of the sermon and the pulpit ministry. But I fear so often that we relegate it to one of two positions, either a man-to-man individual witnessing testimony over here, or a mass crusade pulpit ministry over here, and meanwhile ignore in between the ministry of the family. And it takes all of these. It takes a man witnessing to his friend and a woman witnessing to her friend, but it also takes the family in between, and then it takes the pulpit ministry too, and God uses all of them. But we've jumped from this to this and left out the family in between so often. And God says you're ignoring one of the most important means of witnessing when you ignore the family and the potential that's in it. Our own experiences in Bible study, and I'll close with sharing a few experiences here. Our own experiences in Bible study in the home I've been most sensitive about this fact that when I'm preaching or when I'm speaking, very often I see a puzzled frown, or I know it's just as muddy can be. And I every once in a while I wanted to stop and say, well, go ahead and interrupt me and ask a question. And I told you to do that the other evening, and I mean it. Jesus did this the last night there. Thomas said unto him, Lord, show us the way. Or Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the way. And Thomas interrupted him. And they did this in Jesus' day, where it became as muddy as all. And it wasn't with Jesus, but I mean when preachers preach, so often it does get muddy. And in the home setting, where we can talk back and forth, we can get these questions battled out. I remember, and I was talking about this, the witness of the Christian home. A group of us, when we first began down at Bloomington, we got together some of the graduate couples there, and they'd been asking about how they could use their home in Christian ministry and witness. And there were a number of them. I'd preached on it a couple of weeks, and a number of them said, how can we begin this? And I said, I don't know, but let's get together and pray for each other on it, and we'll discuss some of the means that we're using. We would go in on Sunday evening at 9 o'clock after the worship service so they could go to their own church. And then we'd sit down talking together about the ways we were going to pray and pray for each other, the ways we were going to try to witness with our home. And this one couple, he was a graduate student in chemistry, and they said, there's a couple across the road that we want to pray for. And a week or so later they came in elated because the couple had come to them and they'd been miserable, really miserable. Because he had come home one night and found her unfaithful, and he frankly admitted that he had been unfaithful, and they had a small daughter, and the only thing that kept them together until he got out of dental school was the fact that the little girl wouldn't have any place to go if they didn't, and they were miserable about it. And they noticed that this other couple was going to church. Suddenly they wakened up and so he went to them and he said, Well, we've tried everything else. Does religion have any answer to this sort of a problem? And they said, well, let's begin a Bible study. So they began a Bible study with him, and then the other couple got cold and cold and colder. And so Dwayne and Bonnie kept a coffee pot and a tray of plate of cookies there beside their door all the time. Every week when they saw the light go on the trailer across the road, they'd come racing out and go over and knock on the door once a week. I don't mean every night, but I mean once a week. And they knock on the door and they say, you're ready for your Bible study. And Whoop, telling about it after, said, boy, I sure did hate to see that guy come to the door because I was so pressed with time and so forth. But he says, I couldn't turn him away because besides, she bakes this wonderful cookie. And so for weeks they went on, and we prayed with them, and every week they'd come in and tell us about what they were trying to do and how they were, and we prayed for them, and we were praying for the other couples. And then one morning, I don't know, it was long, about 4 or 5 o'clock, Dwayne called and he said, guess what? I said, I think I know, but go ahead. And he says, Laura and Ruth received Christ this morning. And here they come in from a big old party. And they were sober enough to think straight, but they knew the things, they really come to the end of their tether. They knew they were going to have to think through on this and make some kind of decision. Both of them had arrived at this conclusion. Laura said afterwards that she had come to this conclusion sometime before, but she knew it wouldn't do her any good if he didn't, and so she just waited. And they came in this evening, and they called Dwayne and Bonnie, and Dwayne and Bonnie went over. Dwayne said he sure was sleepy. He pulled his trousers on. He didn't say one thing that he hadn't said before, and he'd said it a dozen times before, so much better. But that night, God had prepared their hearts, and both of them received Jesus Christ. And they went on to grow in the Christian life. And today, he and his wife have a wonderful Christian home down in Florida. And they're going on in the Christian life. And the other couple are going on in their Christian life, too. And God used them many times since then in that. And we then had to make another Bible study for some of these young Christians. And so in this Bible study, I'll never forget one evening, we had a Wycliffe translator and his wife who was fresh home from the jungle. And they were trying to get oriented to the jungle down at the university, you know, and the jungle down there and the jungle up here too. And the same gospel needed both places. And so they were sitting in on this. And we were talking around, and among the things that we were discussing was the use that the Christian family makes of its money. And one of these men was an economics major. And so he was leading the discussion that evening. And after he presented the Bible study for a little while, then he turned around and he said, "Now, what we're going to do is ask each couple to tell us what they do with their money, how they budget their money insofar as the Lord's work's concerned." There were several Christian couples there and then these non-Christian couples too. And they went around and Jim... The Wycliffe translator said, we do it one way when we're in the jungle, we do it another way when we're home. I guess I'll tell you how we do it in the jungle because we've just come back and we don't have our other budget set up yet. So he went ahead and shared. He said, we get our check from the church, then we turn around, take out 10%, send it back to the church. We give so much to this mission couple over here. We save so much back for home ministry and we spend so much for expenses and so forth. And I saw old Woot begin to come up out of his chair and he stuttered sometimes when he got excited. And I wondered what in the world was coming because some of the most outlandish things happened and somebody began speaking like that. But he says, wait a minute, Jim. He says, do I understand you right? You get your check right out of the church and then you spend 10% right back to the same church you got it from? And Jim says, well, sure. He says, that's not our money. Whoop is kind of a passing whim, you know. He says, that's not our money. He says, that's God's money in the first place. That never did belong to us. The Woot sort of settled back, and then he came up again. He was just sort of fighting. He said, but I can't do that. He says, I budgeted right down to the wire. I know exactly how much money it's going to take me to get to the dental school. If I have to give 10% to the Lord, he says, I'll have to borrow some more, and he's not going to make me do that. And he just sort of all unrolled at once. Well, Jim hadn't said anything to him about giving money at all. He just shared what he was doing. And Jim reminded him of this. He said, well, nobody told you had to, Whoop. I didn't talk to you. I was just telling you what we did. But he talked with him a long time that night after it was over. He called him up after he went home. He couldn't get that out of his mind. And the next evening, Whoop couldn't be there. The next week, Whoop couldn't be there, but his wife came. And we had a discussion on something else. I forget what it was. And just as she was going out the door to close the discussion, she turned around and she came back in and she said, oh, Luke told me to tell again that we're tired of it. Now, here was the point, that nobody had said anything about what was to be given and not given. But this godly couple sharing what they were doing about it, as a result of what they had read, the conviction that they had come to through their own study of the Word of God, had hit this man with the impact of a command. And nobody had told him. He realized it, but he had seen God's word at work in this man's heart as he was sharing his own experience. And it's in this kind of a sharing fellowship that people not only come to know Jesus Christ, as they did in the first place, but that they go on to grow in the Christian life. You preach sermons and you plead and you give and you reason, you do this, you give all kinds of, and it doesn't do a thing. But then one godly couple comes along and says, let me just share with you what we're doing about this. And God uses the experience of one man in the life of another man, one family in the life of another family, to lead a person on in his Christian life. And
We try to make up our discussions in such a way that they'll be practical. Another evening, another young couple was there, and they were arguing about whether or not God could hold a person in his Christian life. And one of these men was rabid on the subject, and he said, well, he had been lost and saved, he didn't know how many times. And he was going ahead to emphasize his point, and these two guys got into a real conflict. I mean, I was a little bit embarrassed. And finally, we acted as a referee and got them separated. But as soon as the meeting was over, they went back at it again. And they were battling away, and I saw this young Christian couple standing there, really random Christians right on. They were really listening to it. And finally, it got pretty heated, and they realized that they were embarrassing themselves a little bit. And one of the two said, well, he said, it really doesn't matter after all, does it? He said, I know you're a Christian now, and you know I'm a Christian now, and that's the only one that matters. And this Christian, this probably one of the young Christians here, he said, wait a minute, Jeff. He said, I have literally gone through hell in the last few months in becoming a Christian. And I want to know whether this is going to happen to me periodically from here on to the time I die. And that guy who had been arguing so emphatically, far beyond what the scriptures could be, I thought, that he had been lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved, and that this must be true. Turned right around and began bringing all kinds of scripture to bear upon this dear brother whom he loved and saved, he had recently become a Christian, to persuade him that God was able to hold him. The thing I'm getting at is that when we sit back in our seminary sometimes and theorize about these things, we build up a pretty good case. And we pride ourselves pretty much, you know, on this situation. But then when we get down right to it, there's a naked soul that has a need in the soul that we love. Somehow or other, this theology becomes very practical, and the differentiation between religion and theology disappears. And we depend upon God's word instead of our logic. And this is the thing that's been a real blessing. We've been away in our own community recently, and in our work in Indianapolis, our work is based upon this, the family Bible study. And we began with family Bible studies in our home, sending some Christian couples around there and how to lead a Bible study. And now they are leading Bible studies in their home, and they'll go out and invite their friends, their social and business contacts, and their neighbors. They'll invite them into their home, and to begin with, they'll ask me over to open the word for them and evangelist the study. But then as they go on, they'll pick this up and try it on themselves. And tragedy it is, most of these people don't ever become members of our congregation. Don't tell my denomination is way great, but it's a fact. But I'm convinced that the people who are trained in this way go on to serve Christ. And they're being used in the bringing about of His kingdom. Thy kingdom come, we pray. And so these people are going on in the Christian life. And they'll come into a home, you see. They won't come into the church because they're one denomination, I'm another denomination. But they'll come into the home over here, and there they can hear about Jesus Christ. And we find that God saved them. And then they go on in their Christian life and go back into their own church and serve Him. And this is what Christ put us down here on earth for anyway, isn't it? And
we discussed
death. And I mentioned some of these things because you may want to bring up some of these things
on your card.
I don't know how many of you couples have ever talked together about what you want her to do if you die first. Do you want her to marry again? Or does she want you to marry again if she dies first? What provision have you made for your children? I don't mean financial. I mean spiritual provision. This is a day of double tragedy. Suppose you were both killed at once. Would her family be able to rear your children in the way you want your children reared? Would his family be able to rear your children in the way you want your children reared? In the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Where have you seen a couple who are rearing their children as you want yours reared? And if you don't want your family to do it, we're talking about this with a group of Christians and one doctor He was introduced just not very long ago, and he says, I looked over Maryland's family, and boy, there wasn't anybody in there that I wanted to be really like it. And she said, well, I looked over your family, and I didn't see anybody in there that I wanted to be really like it. And so they made a pact. Not just, it was a legal, financial, spiritual pact with another godly couple. What kind of a Christian testimony do you want at a wedding, or at a funeral? How much do you want to pay? How much does she, you know, the funeral director very often gets around to this point of saying, how much does she worth to you? Oh, he doesn't say that, don't he? But over and over again, I've seen people go so tremendously into debt for years and years and years. And if you know what the law allows, what the possibilities are, what the expenses could be, and if you talk these things through and you're under no pressure, and so we took this up one evening in a couple of weeks, in order that even in death, the family might have a Christian testimony. We took up husband-wife relationship, in order that the family might have a Christian testimony. We took up parent-children relationship, in order that the family might have a Christian testimony. We took up family worship in direct conjunction with this. There's one thing that I'd like to talk to some of you about. Some of you have already asked some questions about family worship. We enjoy very much singing in our family worship, and we have methods of praying and reading and studying together. And we've learned a lot in sharing with others and in sitting in on the family worship of others. The possibility of getting into discussion some of these afternoons on this subject would be a thing I'd welcome very, very much with you. And the family and Christ, the family and the Word, the family and prayer, the family and obedience, the family and witnessing. Now, you'll probably recognize that our outline is not altogether original here among the navigators. The family and Christ, the family and the Word, the family and prayer, the family and obedience, the family and witnessing. The navigator will. And to take up these things with your couple, with your young Christian couples, as well as your older Christian couples, and to be able to carry through with an evangelistic Bible study in your own home, and not just the couples either, but the single students, those of you who live in the area where there are students, you'll find that those students love to get out of the dormitory. And if you can remember back to the time when you left home, you went in and settled in the dormitory, and the first evening you got there, and it was awful strange because you didn't eat in the dining room, and Mother wasn't there, and you couldn't smell the food, and it was cooking, and there was a loud mouth down there at the end, and he had pictures on the walls, and he wore a sweatshirt. But by the end of the week, there were pictures on your walls, maybe, and you had a sweatshirt, and by the end of the month, your voice was about as loud as anyone's, and the dormitory seemed right. But then one day, somebody invited you out to dinner. And you walk in, and you're in the home again, and there were the kids, and they reminded you of the kids. Brother or sister. And somebody was bustling around the kitchen, you could smell the food while it was being cooked. You had to put on a white shirt before you got there anyway. That was a big shifting of gears. But somehow or other, it lent itself to discussing the things of God. And foreign students, the same way. We have one couple back in Indianapolis who have this as a specialized ministry, a ministry with foreign students. And once at least twice a year, and more frequently, they have five boys in their family, and they just stepped up a lot like that. But he's a businessman in there, a very successful businessman, and at least twice a year, he and his wife gather together the names of all the foreign students at the medical center and in all the other schools there in Indianapolis, and they'll invite them into their home. They can all come, of course, at once, but they get a big house for them. And she cooks a meal that will fit their diet. And she has a particular eye to the needs of each one of them. Some of these foreign students are least fit of them. And then they show them a Moody Science film. He rents a Moody Science film. He has a suggestion and an innovation. He goes down and shows them this. And then he has someone speak to them very directly about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. Sometimes about the difference between their religion and Christianity. And they get into a discussion, and the girls come back and talk with her again, and he wants us the opportunities to witness with the man at another time. And God is blessing and using that ministry. But they become aware of what the needs are. And I don't know where you live or what the opportunities are, but I know that if you're aware of these, God can use your hand. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual. By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. I do hope that you'll bring up some particular questions about these things on your 3x5 cards for tonight and tomorrow, and we'll try to get into these a little bit later on. Let's bow our hearts to three quarter prayer. Lord, as we look unto Thee and to Thy character, we stand back in amazement that one of Thy dignity, one of Thy personal name, one of Thy knowledge and wisdom, one of Thy power, perfect sinlessness, one of Thine own authority and compassion, that one such as Thee could have taken our sins upon Himself and died in our stead on the cross. Lord, we stand in amazement at this. We pray that this same Christ might shine out through our lives. We ask Thy blessing now upon every home brought into existence by Him. We pray that Thou wilt cause us to see wherein we can be useful unto Thee and wherein our home can be used as a means of witnessing. We ask Thy blessing upon every father and mother and every family represented here. We pray that plans might be made here and now for a more efficient witness to the home in the months ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.